All right, this morning we are in Acts chapter 13 and beginning at verse 33. We're in the middle of a sermon. Now, it was one of those, if I were to say to you right now, hey, it's so good to have you here today. Do you just have something you want to say to the people? And then the guy gets up and preaches a sermon, okay? So that's kind of the situation. And we left Paul partway through his sermon in Acts 13, verse 33. And they are in, we'll look at this a little bit later, a place in what we'd call central Turkey today. And Paul's taking advantage of this opportunity to share to tell them about Jesus. And he emphasizes a spiritual need, a need to have our sins forgiven, a need to be justified before God. And we'll talk more about what that means as we get through the text. But, think about that amazing idea that you can have all the sins of your past removed from your account before God. Right? Now, I know, if you run into people, it's amazing to me how many Westerners have a karma concept, which is an Eastern concept, which says, well, if I do enough good works, I can outbalance my bad works. And, of course, sometimes, most of us need multiple lives to do that, right? So you get this reincarnation thing going on. And, of course, the scripture tells us it is appointed unto man once to live, right? Once to die, and then the judgment. But, really none of us can, we think about that. It's like, well, it's not a, it, so the picture is scales, and I did this good work, and I did this bad work, and which one outweighs the other, But biblically speaking, it's not to be seen as with scales. If you owe somebody money, you owe them money, right? If you've done something bad, you're in the negative column, right? You're on the bad side. And you can't outweigh that by doing good. Yes, it's good to do good, but how can I be cleansed? So we're dealing with a purity issue here. We're dealing with how clean is it? And so you might have a very white, I liked white shirts as a kid in the sense of how they looked. White clothes, it's just like, oh, it looks really cool. But I lived in Idaho, central Idaho, and anywhere in Idaho. And so it's just a dirty place, and you're gonna get dirty, and you're gonna get pitch on you. You're gonna get this or that, and white just tends to show it too easily, right? And so, yeah, how can I have my sins removed? How can I be justified before God, right? To when I stand before Him, I've done all this. How can I justify that, right? How can I justify my life? I really can't. And so Paul's sermon is really important for us today. And so that, you can think about that. I can have all my sins removed from me and justified before God. And so that the help of Jesus can come into my life to deal with sin now, right? And to move forward in a way in which I'm justified. And wow, what is that like, right? So that death becomes the final stroke against sin in our life. God's final help. Here, let me help you. Out of your sinful flesh. And so for the Christian, death is not it's definitely not an end, but it's not even a loss. It's not a, oh no, it's a, well, we use the term promotion, right? It's a being promoted into His presence, promoted. Now the battle is with the flesh is over. And now, to be like Jesus. Well, let's look at our passage, Acts chapter 13. We'll pick up Paul mid-sermon here. He says in verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it also is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Pray with me. Lord, we just humble our hearts before you today. I do not want to be a despiser of you, Father God. I do not want to be a despiser of those who come speaking your word. I do not want to be a despiser of your precious spirit that touches our hearts and convicts. And so, Lord God, that we might escape the perishing that comes upon all who despise you, all who, even when they hear the good news, reject it. And so we give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll quickly show the map here, although they're not moving anywhere, but we started up there in Syria at a town called Antioch. They went to Cyprus and then took a ship up to this area and then went inland. So they're in what's called Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch in the region of Pisidia. That's quite a ways away from where they started. And that's where they're in a synagogue in that town, in the middle of what we call Turkey today. And they're preaching to, well, it's a synagogue, so there's Jewish people there, but there's also God-fearers there, which are Gentiles who have, in interacting with the Jews and the message of what we'd call the Old Testament, have become believers in this God of Israel to some degree. And so they would be attached, they would come to the synagogues, they would listen and hear and would pray and worship God. They weren't getting circumcised and becoming Jews, but they were God-fearers. And so they're hearing this as well. Now, I want to talk about how, as Paul continues preaching here in Antioch of Pisidia, we get this, that up to this point, he's told them about Jesus. He talked about how God has raised up Jesus. And so just as God had raised up David and made promises to him that one of his seed would inherit an eternal kingdom and be a son to him. So he's walking through that. And he says, just as God raised up David, so he's raised up Jesus to be a savior. He uses that term, a savior for Israel. And he's from the seed of David. So he's the one that David was telling us, hey, one of my seed is going to sit on the throne and be a son to God and an eternal kingdom. The prophets speak about this. The term Messiah began to be attached to this because of the many psalms and other places in the scriptures that talk about this anointed one, Christ or Messiah. So he's pointing this out to them, that this is Jesus. And he's connecting it to just as God had promised, both to David, but also the fathers, back to Abraham. We get this concept of God making a promise to Abraham and then Isaac inheriting the promise. Yeah, right. And then Jacob inheriting promise. And then all of his sons inheriting promise in the beginning of the nation of Israel. And so Israel, this nation of a people bearing a promise from God. And so when we get to, it's like that's been going on, well, since Abraham, that's a couple thousand years, okay, by this point. And so, God, we've got this promise. when's it ever going to happen? Right? When is Jesus ever going to come? I mean, they didn't say it that way, but that's how, right? Right? Ah, they've been saying Jesus is going to come since long time ago, right? Almost about 2,000 years. Huh? Just Selah for a moment. Just pause and ponder that for a moment. Anyways. And so just as he promised, they're saying, we're here to tell you he's come. And this is Jesus. And yet he, you know, it's the good news, bad news, right? Hey, we got a Savior. God's raised up a Savior, Jesus. But the rulers and the those who dwell in Jerusalem, because they didn't know God and didn't know the scriptures, those are the two things, they put him to death. But God raised him from the dead. You know, right? So you get this. Anyway, so, yes. What do we do? What does God do? And we could say that, you could say, well, it might look like God's responding. Oh, what, you're going to kill my Messiah? Well, then I'm going to one-up you. I'm going to resurrect him. No, that was his plan all along. So, you know, let's just say, who's responding to whom? God's always the initiator, the actor, and we are the ones. What? You sent us a Savior, and he looks like that? Send me another Savior. You know, because God's just got this whole, you know, magazine full of Saviors to send on down. And so, yeah, God, we didn't like the way this one looked. I didn't like the way he talked. I didn't like the way, you know, they were a little bit mean. You know, I don't know if you could say that about Jesus, but you know, he had some mean words, didn't he? I think the word viper came out of his mouth one time. You vipers, right? Oh, yes, he had a few mean words, didn't he? Maybe that might upset your vision of who Jesus is, but Revelation 19 might upset it a little bit too. But it's coming. So, but God raised him from the dead. And so Paul now goes into some Old Testament scriptures that point to these very things. God, so he said, Jesus has come. He's the Savior. He's the Son of David. He's the one, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all that God has said. And so he takes him back into some scriptures, right? And so all of this kind of begs the question, will those listening believe, or will they be blind to the scriptures and resist? Just like the dwellers in Jerusalem, just like the rulers of Jerusalem did. Well, let's look at this first one. It says, he basically says that God kept his word to the fathers by raising up Jesus. Okay? And so you could say God even uses this picture of Israel had always Stephen's message. He prays, hey, let's do a history lesson. And by the time he gets done, it's kind of like, oh, okay, you rebelled here, you rebelled there, you rebelled here, you resisted there, you rebelled here. And he finally gets, and now you put the Messiah to death. You know, you're always rebelling, you know. Why do you resist the Holy Spirit? And of course, they didn't like that, and they put him to death, right? And so, but the amazing thing is how God, in his faithfulness, uses our faithlessness, okay? And so this is not just a thing about Israel. This is a human condition. Then our human condition that we can get stuck in, yeah, I want to do the right thing, but, you know, spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And we get stuck in that. And that's why within Christianity was never intended to be just a, hey, here's the 10 rules, do these and you're good, right? Or here's the 7 sacraments, do these and you're good. It was never intended to be this little routine thing you did. It was entering into a relationship with God wherein he put his spirit in you. And he puts, you know, in a sense, we are able to walk because Jesus has laid himself down. He's the foundation that we build upon. He's the path that we're walking on. And it's a holy path. You're walking on his back. You're walking on Jesus, who laid himself down that we might be able to walk this life with God. And so, yeah, God kept his word. And even though you could say all along the way, yeah, we're in covenant, God with Israel covenant, but they're a bunch of covenant breakers. Okay? And in our flesh, that's what we are. And so but God's faithfulness to bring forth Jesus, even using their sin itself to save them. Right? I mean, that's the mind blower, right? And so, yeah, God uses the rebellion to fulfill his promise. And throughout this appeal, Paul uses the word raised up 6 different times. One time he uses God raised up David, but then all the others are referring to Jesus. God raised him up. And this word takes on a double meaning, okay? Because, you know, when God raised up David, it's talking about, hey, we need a king. I'm going to raise up a righteous king because you got a wicked king, right? You know, so this concept, raising up a prophet in Israel, raising up a deliverer, a judge during the period of the judges. So this concept of God raising up is putting his spirit upon somebody in the midst, you know. He's from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, And so God raises up people, and they're not always the people we would think and like, you know, or expect or want to listen to. But God raised up Jesus. And so there's that sense that he's raised up Jesus to be the Savior of Israel, to deliver them. And yet at the same time, the double meaning is that it also points to his death and resurrection. Okay, so that God, I raise up Jesus. They put him down, raise him up from the grave. And of course, then even Paul doesn't mention this, but in the ascension, raises him even further to the right hand of the Father until that day in which I am making your enemies your footstool. And so, yes, that day is coming. And so 6 times, it is emphasized over, and he just, boom, raised up, raised up, raised up. And he wants them to understand that because he's connecting it to Jesus being resurrected from the dead. Now, of course, as he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. So I want us to go to that next slide, and we'll just look at Psalm 2, at least part of it, verse 7. And because the wording is so small on my slide here, I'll just step out here. Yeah, so when we look at Psalm 2, I put the first 7 verses because it ends with the verse that he quotes. All right? I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, hopefully you're familiar with Psalm 2, but this is what we call it, a messianic psalm. It's speaking about the Messiah. And in fact, it actually mentions there, let's see. Well, let's just start out. Verse 1, it pictures the nations, kings of the earth, raging against God. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, I noticed, I'm not sure if this was a mistake in how I copied it, but that word in verse 2 where it says Lord, that should be all caps. That's Yahweh. That's the word Yahweh there. So against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah. And saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They're holding us back. They're too restrictive. And verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, that word set there, it probably might be better translated install. It has a concept of being poured out. And so in a context of a king, the anointing of the king, the pouring out upon the king. So it's kind of got these connotations. And so in this context, it probably, you know, I've set my king, well, setting up a king, installing a king, you know, that type of thing. So I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then you've got the anointed one speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So you get this context in Psalm 2. Now, this passage is quoted by the apostles in Acts chapter 4. And they quote this first part. And then they say, now, Lord, you see their threats and they're raging against you, Herod, Pilate, and the religious leaders. And so the apostles saw that this passage was talking about Christ, and particularly, now you could say any age could fit that raging against the Lord and his, today, even just within our own nation, we could say, oh, Lord, why do all the powerful rulers in our land rage and imagine a vain thing and plot against the Lord and his Messiah? Let us break their bonds and cast them off. I mean, that's the same spirit. That's the Antichrist spirit, isn't it? And because anti-Messiah, anti-anointed one spirit. It's against Christ having the place that God has given him. But what is God's response? He laughs like, no, 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 no. You don't have a say in this matter, right? I have set, I love that. If you look at that, it's even obvious in the English. I have set my king on my holy hill. Now, if you get into the original languages, that first part actually says, and I have, he emphasizes the I, he says it twice. You know, and I have installed my king. So there's like four different, in that little phrase, four times, he emphasizes me. And this is God talking, right? And so, you guys want to cast off the Messiah? I have installed him on my holy hill, right? So deal with it. That's the, if you want to sum up Psalm 2, God says, I've made Jesus Messiah, deal with it. Right? Now, I didn't put this part in there, but there's later, it says, kiss the Son while there's time, lest you perish in the way when his wrath raises up just a little, right? So of course, God in his grace, the wrath of the Son of God, it has been put on pause. Now, for Israel, because they were unique, you could say Israel is a prejudged nation. That makes sense? 70 AD, they're judged because they rejected Messiah, cast out to the nations. But the Gentiles, what? They're not judged. They're given mercy, given grace, the gospel. So in the last days, guess what? It seems to be that, everybody's picking on Israel, trying to destroy Israel, but God's using it to bring them as a people back to him. So that Zechariah 14 pictures what? The second coming of Christ as all the nations are getting judged, but God's saving Israel. And so that's why I call them a prejudged people. Now, I'm talking about as a nation, as individuals, we all, when we die, we stand before God and give account for our lives. So this this concept, he quotes, though, particularly the part there at the end where he's, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so this concept of the Messiah being the Son of God really ties to, and if you haven't seen this connection before, it's important, that what's this, what do they mean by the Son of God? Well, it's tying back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and God's promise to David. God says to David, one of your seed I will raise up, and he will be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. So there's just this close relationship that's emphasized. And so, of course, there's some deeper meaning to it, but that's what the point is. This is the one whom God makes to be a son to him, and of course, he's a father to him. So this is unique king that Israel's going to have, and in him, this concept then, it says, today I have begotten you, and of course, there's been lots of, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that there was a time where Jesus didn't exist and God gave birth to him somehow. Right, it's an analogy. It's using this this begotten terminology. In fact, in some places we get the term only begotten, John 3:16. It's a different word, but it's got the same root in it, begotten. Right. So, anyway, so you get these two different words, but they have one has the root of the other in it. And so, yeah, only begotten. But here it's just the concept of begotten. Right. Today I have begotten you. So the question begins, well, when did God begot Jesus, and what does that mean, right? And so in the context of this psalm, it seems to be connected to this whole resistance of the people and being installed as a king on his holy hill. And I will tell you, you know how prophecy just kind of glosses over stuff? And we get through other prophecies or through the fulfillment, we begin to realize, hey, there's more going on in between these. So that it's not quite clear what these guys raging and plotting against the anointed, just what are they going to do to throw off the Messiah? Because they're going to do something. Doesn't say in this passage. Well, we find out later, they're going to kill him. They're going to put him to death. And yet God says, not going to happen. Well, he lets him die, but he said, that's not going to cancel it. You will not succeed. And so resurrection and then exaltation to the right hand of the Father, giving grace to the nation. So we get this picture of he's pointing them back to Psalm 2. Now, this is all stuff from the days of David. I think we get this picture that when Jesus showed up, he totally radically gave a weird interpretation of the Old Testament. And there were definitely some surprises, don't get me wrong. But the reality is that when you read what David writes in Psalms and stuff, you realize this guy got it more than you would think. He knows that he failed. The whole Psalms are, if you pay attention to the structure of the Psalms, they're actually structured in a way to make a case for why the need for a Messiah, a greater David. And why it's a prophetic book. I mean, all the Psalms, they're individual, but they're put together in a way to make a point about this Messiah, and then it ends with praise. Hallelujah! Right? Oh, the God who brings forth the perfect David. Because David wasn't perfect, and that Psalms make that clear. And so this challenge to us, as he reminds them of Psalm 2 and God's decree, I'm bringing forth an anointed one. And Paul is making it clear, this Jesus is that one the Psalm 2 is talking about. Now let's go forward. He mentions specifically that God kept his word by raising Jesus from the dead. Again, he mentions that. But he's going to emphasize that he's raised from the dead with immortality. Excuse me. Without corruption. So though it continues to talk about raising up Jesus, it begins to emphasize this new immortal man state, so to speak. You think about it. It's amazing that God in Christ was taking on flesh, becoming a human being, but it's still mortal flesh. Okay? It's going to grow old and die. And so, there's another stage to this, the immortal man. And this is a work of God in Jesus. So Jesus wasn't, notice, resuscitated, we'll use that word, from the dead. Remember Lazarus? When Jesus raises Lazarus, he's not in a glorified body. Okay? I know we use that phrase, it is appointed on a man once to die. Lazarus technically died twice. So we want to be careful being, that kind of nitpicky, it says there's an error in the Bible. No, the point is, what it's trying to say is very clear. You live life once, you die, and then you're judged. Okay? So make sure you live life well. Live it in obedience to God's word. And so, and in response to the Spirit of God. And so, in this sense, Lazarus is raised up, but it's more than a resuscitation, but he's still raised up to a mortal life. And so he just lives out the rest of his days. He gets a reprieve. But it's a mortal reprieve. Whereas with Christ, he is the firstborn, the Bible uses, out of the dead. Out from the dead or up from the dead. He's the firstborn. He's the first to take on immortal flesh. Now, the Bible also says that there were others who were resurrected at the same time with him. Saints, it doesn't give a number. Is that where the 24 elders come from? It doesn't tell us that kind of stuff. It just tells us there were other Old Testament saints who were raised at that same time. And was it all of them? Who knows? That's the part where I don't need to know that to believe God and follow Jesus. And so this, he quotes first Isaiah 55:3. Now let me read Isaiah 55, 3 and 4 for us, just to kind of get a feel for it. So in Isaiah 55, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Notice he's talking about a different kind of life. You know, your soul's going to live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. So Isaiah, he has this concept of the sure mercies of David, right? What's he talking about? Well, it's in the context of an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant, right? And so whatever the sure mercies of David are, they're connected to that. And so what was Isaiah referring to? Well, then Paul immediately turns to Psalm 16 in order to clue us into what are the sure mercies of David. And so when we say sure mercies, in other words, you can count on, they're guaranteed, right? The guaranteed mercies of David. Got it? And who guaranteed them? God. So we'll find out here. Let's go to the next passage. So in Psalm 16, again, I've just put a portion of it starting at verse 7 going through 11. It says, bless the Lord who has, this is David, by the way, writing. Bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. That's the Hebrew word for the grave. Okay? Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasure forevermore. Notice he goes from God being at his right hand while he's on the earth to later when he's brought up out of Sheol, he's at God's right hand, okay? So interesting kind of connection. So David had a clear concept of not being left in the grave. We have another term for that, resurrection. Remember Job? Job even had a concept of resurrection, who's supposed to be like from the days of Abraham. I know my Redeemer lives, right? And in my flesh, I shall stand on that day. He recognized that there was a physical resurrection that was going to happen. Now, Job doesn't get into, is it immortal? Is it resuscitation? All that stuff. And David doesn't even really get into that. But he does say something there in verse 10, that you will not leave me in Sheol. So what's the grave? It's a place where when you die, your soul goes into the grave, and it's a holding place. Why? Because you can't go directly into God's presence because the price hasn't been paid yet. Well, if we're in the Old Testament, right? That's why Paul now, in the New Testament, Paul says for us to die is to what? Be present with the Lord. Why? Because Christ has paid the price. And so you could say the righteous side of the grave is empty because of Jesus. And so Sheol. So in the Old Testament, they had this concept. When we die, well, we go into the grave, and we're waiting something. We're waiting God to do something to where we could then, as David says, instead of being left in Sheol, that we can be in your presence, full of joy and pleasures forevermore, right? So the Old Testament had this concept. Guys like David had this concept. If you read through the prophets, you can tell Isaiah had this concept. And so it wasn't so much a new brand new. It's just that, well, you know, when you spend too much time going after Baal, going after Molech or whatever, you know, you spend too much time living in the flesh, you start losing and forgetting and not understanding the things of God. And you forget that David lived with a hope in his heart and his mind that you know what, I've failed God and I messed up God. I'm supposed to be the righteous king that would bring in a good administration and righteousness in Israel, extended to the ends of the earth, but I've failed. But God has made a promise to me that one of my seed will be raised up and he'll be like a son to the Father, and the Father be a son to him. And so this recognition of this Messiah. And so Paul makes it clear when he says, now notice verse 10, he's, you won't leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you, so just got the second part, neither will you allow your Holy One to to see corruption. Now, let me ask you a question. Is David calling himself a holy one, or is he thinking of the Messiah? We know that the passage is speaking about Messiah because of the way it's quoted in the New Testament. And so they can say, oh, well, those Christians are always twisting the scriptures. Well, Paul says, no, think about it. You know, if David's hope was that he would not only won't you leave my body and my soul in the grave, but my body won't even see corruption. That's actually not quite what David says. And he says, and you guys know David not only died, but his body saw corruption. Okay. He decayed. Okay. He was buried with his fathers and decayed. But Paul is saying David's hope wasn't that he wouldn't be corrupted, but that your Holy One. In other words, the one that God had promised him, the one that would be the better David, the greater David, the perfect King David, you could say, that God would raise up as Jesus. And so then Paul says, that one, that most holy one, is Jesus, and he did not see corruption. Okay, he did not decay in the grave. I'm here to tell you about it. Both he says that, and I'm here to tell you about that today, right? And so, yeah. And so it would be possible to think that David's speaking of himself, but it's clear from other places that David knew that these promises were not going to be fulfilled in him. They were going to be fulfilled in one of his seed that God would raise up as a promise to him. Jesus saw no corruption. He wasn't just brought back into corrupt mortal flesh, but into an immortal body. And so that's part of that fulfillment. God's keeping his word. And so a perfect Messiah reigning on the throne of David and a resurrection which allows for those imperfect saints who died and were trapped in Sheol to be set free and to dwell in the presence of God. That was the sure mercies of David. And why are they sure? Because they're promised to him from God. They're promised to us from God. And so Paul is saying, you know, yeah, we've been waiting for the Messiah to come. He's came. And he was put to death, but God raised him from the dead. And these are exactly what the prophet said God was promising. So it's not like we messed it up. No, 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 no. That's exactly what God said would happen. And I'll tell you. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. I didn't make it up. But it's like, listen, you look at the world today. Oh, it's falling apart. No, it's falling exactly into place. Now, we shouldn't be sitting on our waiting of inactivity. Or most people nowadays, they're not waiting with any activity. They're waiting with watching a whole bunch of entertainment and social media. And all the activity that we should be doing. And so we got to be careful of that for sure. But to know these are sure mercies. So he brings us to the next point, the forgiveness of sins. Because the point is that he's up till now, he's established the facts of what has happened. And you know, for everybody says, oh, Christianity, you just want you to make a leap of faith. Listen, all throughout the New Testament, you got to be brain dead to not recognize it's all these facts. What are you going to do with these facts? That's right? Well, so God has built this whole bridge, and there's this one little gap you got to step over. It's kind of like in a spark plug, you get the gap. Okay, so there's something can happen when you step over that gap. You know, you might just ground out and get zapped. But the point being that there's some faith involved, but humans, everything we do is involved with faith because we're immortal. We're limited. I don't know everything, but at some point I got to make a decision, right? You're driving down the road. It's the indecisive that cause a lot of accidents. And then there's the overly confident deciders, too, that cause some accidents. So, yeah. So there's faith involved because everything we do, we were created as a species, and the word I'm looking for, as a being that lives on faith. Right? But it should be faith in God. But we supplant it with all kinds of little idols to put our faith in. And maybe we are our own idol. You know, I mean, we could be a narcissist. I'm so beautiful, you know, and I think I'll make an idol to myself. Well, that's great.
You have a very weak God, and it will fail you in the end.
And so, as we come to this forgiveness of sins, he moves from the facts, laying out the facts, to what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? And so, and these are people 500 plus miles away from Jerusalem, right? Now, we can add to this, well, we are 2,000 years away from Jerusalem of that day, and a lot farther than 500 miles. And so what has this got to do with me? What has this got to do with people in New Zealand, people in Russia, people you just go to the ends of the earth, Argentina, South Africa. What does this have to do with them? Well, it's because this is God's, he's got a message for the nations, right? And that's what Paul's doing. We're going out, and we're here today to tell you about this Savior, because he's not just a Savior of Israel. There's a bunch of Israelites there. They need to hear that the Savior of Israel has come. But there's also Gentiles, and they need to hear the Savior of the Gentiles has come. What? He came as a Jew 2,000 years ago? He should have been an American today. God, you did it wrong, right? What were you thinking? He can't be God. That's obviously not the right way to do it. And so we who have saved so many generations and know how to do it, you know, can tell God how to do it. And so forgiveness of sin through Jesus, what he has done and who he has become. Because there's an odd thing that yes, Jesus is perfect. He didn't sin. But the Bible also speaks about him being perfected through the things he suffered. So that Jesus in heaven is not a perfect Savior. Why? Well, he's not human. He can't redeem us because he's not a kinsman. And he hasn't suffered with us, so he can't be a priest who can identify with our suffering. And in other words, the scriptures are God needs a Savior for humanity, so he makes one. And so Jesus is, he's perfect in every way that we could think of, but he's got to come down and take on flesh. So now he's a kinsman. And then he pays the price for to get our inheritance back. And so now he's our Savior. And then he's raised up into the heavens after laying his life down. Now he's become a high priest, right? Offering himself. But not a whole bunch of times, but once and for all, stepping into the heavens, purifying the heavens, and paying the price for our sins. And so he's become this perfect thing for us as humans that had to go through a path of suffering to get there. And yet he did so willingly, right? He chose it. He embraced it. Why? Because he loves us. See, it's not cosmic child abuse. It just floors me. No, Jesus is presented as an adult, not a child, right? In fact, if you really pay close attention to the Isaac story, it seems that he's not a baby either, okay? And so Christ is the willing, obedient son saying, yeah, I agree. Let's do this, right? I'll let myself be nailed to a cross, and you'll pour out your wrath upon me, and it will satisfy, pay the price, so that they can inherit with us. They can spend eternity with us. Our sins can be removed. And so forgiveness of sin, we use the word forgive, but the word literally means to be removed from you, right? It sticks to you like, all those sticky things you can think about, right? You just can't get off. You can talk about super glue, but I've done some roofing work, and they have some of these things you put around flashing and stuff. And that stuff's even, it's just... That's sticky stuff, right? How can I get this off of me? And so sin sticking to us, how can I get it removed from me? And only God can remove it from us. That's why he uses the imagery of a leopard getting rid of its spots. Well, how's that going to happen? You know, I guess you could shave the thing, but they'll just grow back. An Ethiopian changing his skin color. He uses skin color to help us to see that, listen, there are certain things that are so ingrained to you that's what you are. You don't just change that, right? And of course, nowadays we live in a day and age where we're going to change our DNA. We're so smart, you know. And we'll see how that does for those who go down that path. And so this challenge to us: how can I have my sins forgiven? And how can I? Then he inserts the concept of justification. Now, probably have heard the concept. To explain makes justification easy. They'll say it's to be just as if you've never sinned. Well, I know what they're trying to do with it, but it falls short because we don't get to a state to where it's just as if we never sinned, because God, it's actually because of our sin that we get to a state. Remember Adam and Eve? They don't have the knowledge of good and evil, so they're pure, they're innocent, but they don't understand, and so they're easily manipulated. When we stand with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, in immortal bodies, we will understand. Right? It's going to be different. We won't be innocent, easily manipulated little kids. We will be adult sons standing alongside the Heavenly Father going into eternity. You know, it's that kind of, you know, scary moment where, ooh, those guys, you don't mess with them. Of course, there won't be anybody mess with us at that point, but yeah. So it's not just as if we've never sinned, but it is a restoring back to rightness, right? Bringing us into a place when we stand in God's presence, he can look at us and say, that person is right. And you can say, well, how can he do that? Because I still mess up, or I still have that thought, or I still get tempted in this way, you know. And of course, Jesus raised the bar, right? Hey, it's not enough just to not sin. You've got to control your inner life, right? You got to take possession of your soul. Well, how can I do that? Well, he says, by your faith. Take possession of your soul. It's actually a command. We're commanded to take possession of our souls. Well, how can I do that? Let me give you the Holy Spirit to help you. And as we go through life, and it's not about getting to a point of perfection, because I'm not saved by how perfectly, but on the other hand, I'm not sitting back saying, hey, I'm not saved by how perfectly I am, so I can do anything I want. No. Okay, see, I want to be like him. I want to be like Jesus. And he's the one who's removed my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. And he's the one who's put me in a place that I can be right before God. And like I said earlier, my worthlessness, but his love. Yes, in myself I'm worthless. And I never want to lose sight of that. I never want to lose sight of that when I'm interacting with other believers, when I'm interacting with the world. Listen, I got nothing for you. But let me tell you about Jesus. And he's got everything for you, right? Amen. And so, in that sense, I do have something for you, but you know what I mean. All right, Brad, if you'd come. Let's close with this, that he ends with a warning, right? Paul warns them against rejecting Jesus. And so it's interesting that Psalm 2 also ended with a warning. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way, right? And when his wrath raiseth but a little. And so, and then you know how it ends? It says, blessed are those who put their trust in him. So that's the question. And that's what Paul's asking these people. That's what the Holy Spirit's asking each of us today. When we share the gospel with people, that's what the Butch, your bus is here. I don't know if he's out. Where is that? I must be out there. Okay. So, I'm not. Anybody we share the gospel with, in a sense, you're putting the ball in their court. And that's all we can do. It's up to, yes, the Spirit of God works in people's hearts, but they still have to make a choice. God doesn't make that choice for them, despite what some may teach. And so the question is, and he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Notice that it's addressing, he addresses the people there as despisers. Oh, you despisers! Well, despising yourself, what? Of God and his work and the things that he's doing. And so God says he has a word for the despisers. And to the despisers, it's not a good thing that's going to happen, right? It's a bad thing. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. Wow. In other words, I'm going to do a work that even if, you know, that's, you will by no means believe, though it were declared to you. Now, his point is, because you despise me, even when you are told an amazing thing, you'll despise it because it comes from him. And you'll perish. And so you get this sense throughout the scriptures. I love Isaiah because Isaiah, it's like, comfort my people, but there'll be no hope for the wicked. Comfort my people, but the wicked will die. You know, and so you get this kind of up. It seems like it's up and down, like God's waffling, but he's not waffling. What he's saying is, I have mercy and grace for those who will repent and pour themselves out to me. But to those who choose wickedness, there is no peace. Same thing here. For those who despise God and the things of God, there will be no peace. And so, listen. It's not saying you can't ever have despised God. You can't ever have done something wicked. It's always in the moment. What will you do with Jesus? Eternity. Eternity. Where will you spend eternity? And what will you do with Jesus? Now, that's the question. And there's an old song. It actually turns it around. It says, you know, someday... Let's see, eternity. I'm trying to remember how. See, someday you're going to be standing in front of Jesus wondering, what will he do with me? Right? Yeah, today is the day where you get to choose, what will you do with Jesus? Choose carefully. And if God and the reality, God in his grace, there are people, very few people get saved the first time they're presented with Christ. And so in his mercy, he gives time. He gives time to individuals. He gives time to nations. He gives times to a world. But there is an end to that time for individuals, for nations, and for this world. And in that time, then we'll be wondering, what will he do with me? And praise God. He says that for those who believe on Jesus, there's no longer any wondering. Right? Do you realize you don't have to wonder what Jesus is going to do with you if you believe in him? If you believe God, he is my Savior. He's my justifier. He's my remover of sins. He's my Lord, my King, and I'm going to follow him. And I rejoice in the sure mercies that God has promised and is giving to me and to you. Amen. As we close here this morning, I encourage you, you know, sometimes we can get stuck in this place of, and I think we could call it a lack of faith, lack of confidence, but we get stuck in this area where we say, well, I know God, I can trust God, but I fall so short, right? And I think that becomes the devil's kind of way to get you, yeah, but you're that special circumstance because you're just so messed up. And listen, we are all so messed up that without Christ, but if you'll believe in him and if you will turn your heart towards him, if you'll die to yourself and come alive to him and say, okay, Christ, I want to serve you, then you can be confident. You can know what he will do with you when you stand before him. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Pray with me. Lord, we come to you today. And we humble ourselves. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for forgiveness of sins. We thank you that even now we can confess our sins and be cleansed from them by the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for justification. And I think of that Romans passage, and those who are justified, we are going to be glorified. Amen. And so, Lord God, we praise you and thank you for your sure mercies promised, not just to David, not just to Abraham, but to all who would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we go from this place, may we go forth as those who not only believe in Jesus, but believe and know that he's greater than all my sin. And we give you praise and we honor you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brad's going to lead us in the song as he does. Let's worship the Lord Jesus and pledge our heart to him. Amen.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. Oh, change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Oh, mold me and make. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be.
I rejoice in you that every day is a day of your Holy Spirit approaching our heart, saying, follow me. Let's become more like Jesus today. And Lord, we can all say with John the Baptist, I must decrease so that you may increase. And so, Lord, how easy it is for people to see me in me. The things I say and do, but oh God, that somehow people would see you more than me in me. And so God, we just humble ourselves before you today, and we yield ourselves, Holy Spirit, unto you. Oh Lord, I don't want to grieve you. I don't want to be pushing you aside and resisting and rebelling. And so Lord God, in this moment, I pledge myself anew. Oh God, help me to surrender. Help me to yield. Help me not to be stubborn, to be hard. Oh, help me not to despise that good work you want to do in me. And so we rejoice in you, Lord God. We rejoice in Jesus. And we recognize that path of suffering. Lord Jesus, you told us to pick up our cross and follow you because we'll have our own amount of suffering. But Lord Jesus, you are worthy. You are worth it.
Yes,
and so
Lord.
I praise you. And I worship you today in your mighty name. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Lord, bless you. We're going to dismiss this morning. If you want to come down for prayer, I'll pray with you. But let's live for Jesus this week. Amen.